All right, there is a handout on the table over there. If anyone didn't get one and you'd like to grab it and a pen, you can fill out the blanks as we go along, but it's all up on the screen as well if you would just like to follow there. So let me very quickly give you the first 4 points, and then we'll continue throughout the outline. We covered these in previous lessons. Number one, generosity is a characteristic of God. If there's one word we could use to describe God, generous could probably make the list for competition as to which word we should use, because God is certainly good and kind and generous to us. So if God is our Father, if Jesus is our Savior and He is generous, we should want to be generous with the gifts He has bestowed us with and share them, not just look at them as our own and we have to hold on to them tightly. Number two, generosity helps cure selfishness. James Hudson Taylor said, "The less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing my soul did become." So when we exercise the muscle of generosity by sharing what we have, giving it away to others, it actually gets our eyes off of ourselves and helps cure selfishness, which is a sinful trait that comes to us naturally. When you have a little baby, you don't have to teach them to be selfish. It's mine. They want what's theirs. And we have to work to be free of our selfishness so that we can be generous like God is. And when we give, what we're doing is we're exercising that muscle. And over time, we become less of a selfish person and a more generous person like God is generous. Number three, generosity deepens our relationships. We read some scriptures from Matthew 6, again, about Jesus saying, "Lay up treasure in heaven, not upon earth." And Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So if you have all of your money in a certain investment, you're going to get a heart for that investment. You're going to care about how it's doing. So when we take our money and invest it in the Lord's work, in the local church, in foreign missions, giving to Christians in need, giving to people who've been struck by a tragedy, our heart follows our treasure. That's the way that we are naturally wired. Number four, generosity grows our faith. As we give, we believe that we will see God consistently bless us for giving, and our faith will grow over time. Number five, generosity will not deplete our resources. We believe that by faith. We believe it by faith because Jesus said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." Paul said to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:19, after praising them for giving to fund his missionary work, he said, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ." So it's not a prosperity gospel view where I say, well, if I'm generous, I'll never have trials. It's possible that you can give generously, and maybe you'll be one of the Christians in Germany who gets thrown in a concentration camp during a time of great trial. But what I'm saying as a general rule and a general principle, when we give generously, God will see to it that our resources are not depleted. In the study that the Ramsey Solutions Company did of millionaires, the largest study of sort of everyday millionaires who slowly built a net worth of $1 million or more throughout their working career, one of the habits that those people reported to have is that they consistently gave and gave generously. So we would think if we give, we'll go broke. I need to keep every cent of it. But as Christians, we by faith say that if we work hard and are generous and give, it actually will trend upward as we follow biblical principles. God will bless me for giving, so I shouldn't be so afraid to give that I think, well, if I give, I'll run out. Jeff said something about praying for how God would have you to give. And yes, it's possible that you don't make enough money to give away 90% of everything you make, and it would be foolish to try. But as we give proportionately, as we give as we are able, it's not going to deplete our resources. It's not going to make us do without. It's actually going to be part of an all-around system of healthy habits that will grow what we have. Number six, and we'll move through the rest of this here, generosity is an investment in eternity. Generosity is an investment in eternity. Luke 6, 1 through 14, we'll have this on the screen. Stick with me and give me your attention if you can. We'll move through this parable very quickly. And he, Jesus, said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So the steward didn't own possessions. Rather, he was managing possessions for the rich man, and he was accused, you've been a bad steward. You've wasted goods. Okay? Verse 2, and he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. So Jesus is going to use this unjust steward as an example and say, you should do what he did. Now, parables are tricky things. You can't just look at one aspect of it and say, why is Jesus praising an unjust steward? Parables have one main point. And the main point that Jesus is making in this parable is that we are to take our earthly wages and invest it in eternity and have faith that one day we will see people in heaven who wouldn't have otherwise been there if we hadn't have given of our earthly money in order to invest it in the Lord's work. We give by faith, the Lord blesses it, and by faith we believe in heaven we'll see people who wouldn't have been there otherwise if we hadn't obeyed the Lord and gave of our money. And the example he uses is this unjust steward. He wasted money, and now he's going to get fired. So he says, what am I going to do? I can't dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. It's possible that he had a back injury and it wasn't possible for him to dig. It's also possible that he was just freaking out and saying, I'm not going to dig ditches. I can't do that. And I don't want to be penniless. So he came up with a plan. Verse 4, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 40. So it was a debt settlement program. He went to all the people who owed his boss money, and he said, write a check, 50 cents on the dollar, and we'll accept that as payment received. Verse 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. So what he's saying is that unjust steward made friends out of the people who owed his boss money. And what happened is he was banking on the fact that when his boss fired him and he had nowhere to go, he could go to his friends he made by letting them off the hook and not making them pay the full debt that they owed, and they would receive him into their house and give him a place to stay. So what's the point? It wasn't really about money. But it was about money. Here's what Jesus says. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. I've done lessons where I've talked a lot about this verse, and I don't want to do that now, but let me give you what I believe is the sense of it after reading a lot of different sources and seeing what people have to say. It fits the context. The mammon of unrighteousness. The word mammon is basically physical riches. It's what we labor for. It perishes. So sometimes we're warned against loving the mammon of unrighteousness too much. But Jesus says to go and take the wages of this physical realm that doesn't have any righteousness in and of itself and use it to make to yourselves friends. That when you fail, or in other words, when you die, they, the friends you have made, may receive you into everlasting habitations. So see me later if I'm not explaining it right. But when he says everlasting habitations, he's talking about the fact that you took wages of this physical earthly realm, you gave it, you used it to make friends that you would meet in eternity. And it's the idea of when you die, you go to heaven, and someone who you helped bring into the family of God by giving greets you there and receives you into their everlasting habitations. I really believe that's what that verse is saying. Has anybody ever heard the gospel song that talks about thank you for giving to the Lord? And someone says, I had a dream about you, my friend, who's a very loving and giving friend. And I dreamed I went to heaven and saw you. And when you arrived to heaven, people came running up and said, thank you for giving to Jesus. That's the reason I'm here. One of them, it was a child who was in your Sunday school class who asked Jesus to save them while you taught the lesson. The other one was someone you never met, but you cried when you saw the missionary presentation. You gave of your money to fund the mission work, and God used that gift to see me get here. I believe that if this verse is teaching what I believe it is saying, that that's a biblical concept, that we may get to heaven and find people we know or people we have never met who will say, God took your gift of faith, your money that you gave to fund the gospel, and that's why I made it to heaven. Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, again, the mammon would be our wages of this realm, the earthly riches. So if you've not been faithful to handle your money here on earth, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So the phrase true riches tells us not to value money as the most important thing. The spiritual blessings of God are the true riches, and that's what we should labor for. But God also wants us to be faithful with the unrighteous mammon, as it were, the money that's not inherently sinful, but that has no value in and of itself. God says, be faithful with that and use it to invest in eternity and have people in heaven one day that you will meet who will say, your money that you gave helped me get here. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and serve money. You can't serve God and serve your company primarily. You can have money, you can have a job, but you can only have one master. And for us, that is supposed to be Christ. We can't serve God and serve money. And the Pharisees also, who were what? Covetous, heard these things and they derided him. They rejected his message about not loving money more than you love God because they were covetous, which means to be jealous of things that other people have. And money is a tool we covet after if we are a covetous person. Let me see where we are here. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I used to tell this illustration when I was younger, and probably some of you like Ronnie and Noel may have heard this before, and I'm not sure if it holds up, but I'm going to try to tell it the way I remember it, and you let me know if I should scratch this or use it again, okay? So the story goes that there was a father with three young children. And he took them out on a shopping trip and said, today is your mom's birthday. And your mom loves you all, doesn't she? And she does a lot for you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to hand you a couple of dollars and you go into this dollar store and find something for your mom. That's what I want you to do with the resources I'm giving you so that you can tell her that you love her. And they went and one of them bought a little hairbrush and one of them bought a little spatula. But the youngest went and grabbed a great big bag of candy. And they were saying, what is she getting candy for? Mama doesn't eat that much candy. That's her favorite kind of candy. But the dad said, if that's what she picked out, then let her buy that with what I gave her to spend. So they went home, and on the way home, the littlest child had the audacity to open the bag of candy and start eating it right in front of the other ones. And they got mad, and they said, Dad, that's not what she was supposed to do with the money you gave her, and that's not fair. And he said, just let her alone. If that's what she's deciding to do with the money I gave her, then that's her choice. So she enjoyed the candy. But then came the little birthday dinner and the time afterwards where the kids came in front of their mom to give her a present that showed how much they loved her. And she said, I love the hairbrush and I love the spatula. And then she looked at the youngest and said, and what did you get me? And the youngest burst into tears and shame that instead of getting her mother, who loved her, a gift that she could say, here, I love you, she wasted it on herself and on a temporary pleasure. And the illustration is to say God has given all of us resources. Money is part of that. It's just a little part of it, but it is a part. He's given us time. He's given us health. He's given us strength. Yes, he's given us money, but he gives you the freedom to choose what you're going to do with that money. And it may be fun to have a bigger bag of candy down here, as it were, and to waste all of our money on ourselves and our selfish desires. But I have no doubt that some people will stand before God and will have tears of shame because they won't have any crowns to give to God and say, here, I got this for you because I love you. I spent what you gave me. I spent the resources you entrusted me on things that were eternal. Now I have a crown to cast at the feet of Jesus. I believe scripture indicates that some Christians will make it into heaven, but they will be ashamed at how they handled their opportunities to live for Christ after salvation. And part of that is our money. So I'm not trying to guilt us and shame us and say we need to give it all away tomorrow. But if we live a lifetime as a selfish Christian, either not serving the Lord, loving the Lord, witnessing for the Lord, and yes, never giving to fund the Lord's work, I believe we will regret that when we stand before him. And if we do give in his will, we will never regret it, but we will be glad that we can stand before the throne someday and say, God, this is what I got for you because I love you. I took the resources you entrusted to me and I invested it in something that you wanted me to do for you. Proverbs 23:5, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. It certainly feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? Trying to keep up with the cost of living. And I believe it's the book of Haggai where God rebukes his people. And he says, you're earning wages, but you're earning wages to put them into a bag with holes. In other words, I put it in the bag, but there must be a hole in it somewhere because it's not adding up what I thought I had. And then God told his people, I've seen to it that there are holes in your bags because my house is forsaken while you are lavishly trying to build your own houses. And that's something to think about. So another way to put it would be, say that you're a soldier or you're a homeowner, whatever, you're near the end of the Civil War and everyone's telling you this thing is over and it's not looking good for the South and you have stacks and stacks of Confederate dollars. What would you be wise to do? Spend it on things that have value that will last. Transfer it into the Northern currency. But the man who would have stockpiled all of the Confederate dollars right at the end of the war while neglecting to heed the warnings that it's time to get rid of that, that's about to perish, would have nothing to show for it. And in like manner, if we as Christians just stockpile more and more and more without an eye of being generous and giving when we can, it's like we're amassing Confederate currency that is soon to be worth nothing at all. Psalm 49:16. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. That idea of fear is repeated often in Scripture, and it's even applied to jealousy. Don't look at someone who is wicked and getting rich, even though they're wicked, and be jealous and say, where is justice? Why does God let them have that money? Verse 17, for when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. So when the rich, wicked person dies, he leaves all of it behind, every single penny. John Rockefeller, one of the richest men of his time who ever lived, he died and his accountant was settling the books and someone asked him, how much did Rockefeller leave behind? And the bookkeeper said, he left it all. Everything he had, none of it went with him. He left it all behind and you can't take it with you. And when the wicked, rich person dies without Christ, none of that money is going with him. And the psalmist even says his glory, his riches, his money will not descend after him. And that's convicting of us where we should say, Lord, help us value what you value. Jesus said, even if we give away a cup of cold water to a small child, and we do it. I don't have the next verse on there. It says that if you do it in the name of a disciple. Okay. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of the disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. In other words, if it's done in the will of God and we give something away because it's God's will, we get a reward we will never lose. Even if all we did was to give a cup of cold water to a child in an act of kindness. But all the riches of the world will pass away. Two more points to cover here with our last 25, 30 minutes here tonight. Number seven, generosity should be done systematically. We have on the screen here the definition of the word systematically. In a way that is done according to an agreed set of methods or an organized plan. So in other words, I think as Christians, in order for us to carry out generosity in the long run in a way that pleases God, we need to have a method and an organized plan whereby we give to the Lord principally, proportionally, and systematically as a regular part of our budgeting. 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So the offering that Paul's talking about here is a one-time collection that is going to help persecuted Christians in Jerusalem who are being killed for leaving Judaism and professing Christ. And he's fundraising for this offering. And he says on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, let every one of you set aside in order as with God has prospered you, that there be no gatherings when I come. So here's what the Bible interpreters believe, and I believe this verse is saying. Because he says that there be no gatherings when I come, I believe he was saying when you gather with other believers in Sunday, you set aside what you are planning to give and you give it in the gathering. And we're not going to only be in the habit of we take an offering when Paul comes around, but weekly, as God has prospered you, when you meet together, give this in the gathering or the offering, as it were. And then when I come, there will already be money that is set aside. So what I'm saying is that here in the New Testament was Paul saying, do giving systematically, have a plan. On Sunday, look and see what God wants you to give, set it aside, and give it joyfully. A couple from the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Here God is going to establish for the nation of Israel the principle of giving to the Lord of your first fruits. The word for sheaf would have to do with the idea of a bundle of grain, of something you have gathered from your fields. You make a bundle of it and you bring it to the priest. The idea is of the first fruits. In other words, God said to the children of Israel, don't go throughout the whole year and then see whatever you had left and give an offering at the end of the year. God said, when you go gather, take what belongs to the Lord and go give it to him first, right off the top. Then carry on with the rest of your business. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, which is the systematic way that these offerings were dedicated to the Lord. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And every time we see a lamb without blemish being offered, who does it represent? It represents Christ being the Lamb of God slain for the sin of the world when he died on the cross. Verse 13. And the meat offering thereof, I don't think I'm going to read all of that. Let me go to the next verse. Verse 14. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Simply put, what he's saying is don't even eat of your crops until first you've gone to the Lord, gone to the priest, and given your portion to fund the work of the Lord. That is the principle of the first fruits. We give to the Lord immediately, off the top, proportionately, to fund the work of the Lord, which is what those offerings did. It was to pay for the Levites to be able to live and to eat as they full-time were priests who served God. And of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites didn't own property. So their inheritance was that the other property owners who worked would bring a tithe out of what they had gathered out of the land and would give it to the priest, but they weren't really giving it to the priest. They were giving it to the Lord. And when we give to the local church, when we give to missionaries, we're not giving to the pastor, we're not giving to the missionaries, we're not even giving to the organization that is called Renewal Baptist Church or whatever it may be. We're giving through the local church to the Lord. We're giving to the missionary, to God. Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with thy substance and with what? The first fruits of all thine increase. What was baked into Old Testament law, first bring and give to the Lord. Then comes the promise. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Again, I don't think it's a prosperity gospel promise, but the general principle is, as we obey the Bible, as we put its principles into action, as we honor the Lord with our money and we're generous with what he gives us, God tends to look after us and see that we are blessed as just a normal part of the universal law of sowing and of reaping. Let me read you just a little half page of commentary, if you can stick with me here, about the first fruits. In the Bible, first fruits are the first fruits of a harvest that are given to God as an offering. The concept of first fruits is rooted in the agrarian society of biblical times, when harvest time was a significant time of year for farmers. The Israelites celebrated the feast of first fruits in the spring during the week-long Passover celebration to give thanks to God for the first fruits of the harvest. The festival was also known as the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which I believe Jesus would have attended at different places throughout his ministry, such as in the Gospel of John. The Israelites would bring the first sheaf of their harvest to a priest as an offering, which included a burnt offering, a meal offering, and a drink offering. They were not allowed to eat anything from the crop until they had given the first portion to the Lord. The offering was a way to demonstrate their obedience and reverence for God and to express their faith that the rest of the harvest would come later. It was also a way to sanctify the rest of their income, to remember what God had done for them, and to show their trust that God would provide for them in the future. The Feast of First Fruits is instituted in Leviticus 23, 9 through 14, which we just read, and was normally celebrated 50 days after Passover. So you say, that's Old Testament. Yes, and there's a difference between Old Testament and New Testament. And I'm not bringing 10% of the grass I cut in my backyard to the Lord to give to him, okay? So we need to realize we're not under the law insofar as we're not bringing animal sacrifices. We're not worshiping on the Sabbath day. But what we don't do is rip the Old Testament out of our Bible and throw it away. We don't do what Andy Stanley said, it's time to unhitch from the Old Testament and just don't worry about that part of it. And part of what we see in the Old Testament is patterns and principles that continue in the New. And a pattern and a principle that God told the nation of Israel is the principle of the first fruits. When you get paid, remember God and give to God first. So what I think you should do, I think I should do, every time you get paid, I think you should invest some of it. You should save some of it. You should spend some of it. But I certainly think every single time you get paid, you should give some of it to the Lord. I was reading a book while we were gone on our little getaway last week, and I appreciate David and Jeff for teaching the last 2 weeks. Enjoyed my break. Hopefully y'all enjoyed your break from me too, and now we're ready to get used to each other again. But I was reading a book that was very brief, that was a father writing marriage advice to his son. So the whole thing was basically marriage advice. And he had one little line in the book about two sentences that had to do with money. And he said, remember the rule that we have always followed in our house. Every time we get paid, there's 10% to give, 10% to save, and 80% to pay bills with and enjoy. And I thought about it. And I said, if that was the only real rule you established for your household and you tried to follow that, I think it's pretty good advice, and I think God would have blessed you. So if we take 10% or that and give it to God, and if we take 10% and, you know, what we talked about, fund an emergency fund, but then invest it. And every time we get paid, 10% went to our investments and 10% went to God. Everything else, pay your bills and enjoy it. So you have a lot of money left over after you do those couple of simple things. It's okay to take a trip. It's okay to redo the house. It's okay to do those things. But I don't really think God would be pleased if we take the most extravagant trips and redo the house, and then we get to the end of it all and say, well, I don't have any to invest. That's not wise. And if we get to the end of it all and say, well, I don't have any to give, I don't think that pleases God either. And I think if we gave as our first fruits to God, He would bless the rest of it. And we wouldn't run out of money before we can give. We might have to adjust and not do other things. But I believe God wants us to be giving and giving to God systematically. And the principle of the first fruits from the Old Testament is a really great principle that I believe God would bless you if you tried to put it into practice. So we'll talk again in just a second about how much do we give, and is there a command of how much that we give? One thing I know is that if we never give systematically and proportionately, we're not following the Bible instructions or patterns from any era, Old Testament or New. If we go to church every single week and three times a year we throw $5 in the box and that's all we ever did, and we have multiple people at our household working or we're working multiple jobs, that's not going to fund the Lord's work. I don't believe it shows gratitude. And I don't believe the person who does that is showing spiritual maturity. It's actually showing spiritual immaturity. Okay? So I think I have time to finish out where I'm at here tonight, because I want to read you something. But number 8, generosity should be done proportionally. Proportionally means, okay, as we're able to give, and systematically put together with proportionately would have to do with a plan for how much we give. Again, 1 Corinthians 16:2 said that they were to give as the Lord had prospered them. So in proportion to their blessings, the more they were blessed, the more they were supposed to give. 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 7, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. I'll prove to you with the next verse what he's talking about. He's talking about giving our money. And he uses the illustration of reaping and sowing. So if you go in your backyard and say, I want to start a garden, and you put one tomato plant in the ground and you never water it, you can't go in the backyard and say, oh, why have I not grown the tomatoes? It's the ground's fault. It's the soil's fault. It's the president's fault. Why don't I have more tomatoes? No, if you want a lot of corn or a lot of tomatoes, you have to put a lot of them in the ground. You have to water them. And then the rule of sowing and reaping is that you have to sow bountifully in order to reap bountifully. Verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. What's he talking about? Sowing bountifully, reaping bountifully? He's talking about giving. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And someone has said, well, I'm really grumpy every time I give, so I'm just not going to give it all because God only wants it from a cheerful giver. And another person said, you put your money in the plate whether you're grumpy or not, because God loves a cheerful giver, but he'll take it from any old grouch. But here's what the verse is saying. Give generously and give with a good attitude, and that greatly pleases God. One more section of scripture here. From Exodus 36. I love this one, okay? So this is free will offerings to build the tabernacle. This would have been above the tithe. This was to build. So they brought from their crops the tithe that was in the field, and now they're going to build the tabernacle. And they said, if you have things around your house that we can use, like gold or silver or even coins that we can buy stuff, or if you know how to do the work, then come bring. We're going to build the tabernacle for the Lord. Exodus 36:3. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. So the people got excited, they got plugged in, they're giving to build the tabernacle. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from giving, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. So I'll admit, we haven't quite got that place in our church yet where we've said, you're giving way too much. Stop bringing what you're giving. We have way more than we could ever use. And obviously, it's a different society where literally it was precious metals and things that were needed. They were running out of room to put the stuff. That's how generously the people of God gave. So I'm at the very end of this finance series. And what I want to do for just a couple of minutes is to address the question of tithing, which is a very fair question. I've thought in the back of my mind for a long time, I would like to tear into every scripture and give every reference and every argument and pros and cons and bad arguments and good arguments. And it would take probably 2 hours worth of teaching to do that. And I said, I'm going to forego that for the time being. But what I am going to do is explain that God's people in the Old Testament were commanded to give 10%. It was a part of the law. When whatever they reaped from the field, they gave the tithe. There's a New Testament passage where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you Pharisees are hypocrites. And part of the reason he called them hypocrites is he said, you give tithe of the little bitty kitchen table spices. But he didn't rebuke them for doing that. He rebuked them for measuring out like the dill and the spices that would be setting on your table, while at the same time ripping off widows and denying poor people access to God. He said, you're hypocrites. But then Jesus said, this you ought to have done, but not to have left the greater things undone. So Jesus said love, mercy, and righteousness was more important for the nation of Israel than tithing was. But to these Jewish priests who were Israelites following out the law, he said, you ought to have done that. You're pleasing God by making sure that 10% of everything is given to the Lord's work. Then we get to the New Testament, and we have books of the Bible and sections from the Apostle Paul that say we are not under the law, we are under grace. So we reference Malachi, which talks about the tithe, but Malachi also talks about sacrificing animals and going to see the priest. And those are things we don't do anymore. So some people say we're past the law, we're not under the law, so suggesting tithing as a Christian mode of giving is legalism and shows a lack of faith. And in the New Testament, there's not anything to say about tithing, and it's wrong to even say tithing is a good thing to do. Here's where I'm at. Yes, tithing was in the law, but it's also recorded that Abraham and Jacob voluntarily gave a tithe to the Lord when there was no law whatsoever. So while you can't turn, it's true, to any New Testament passage and say you're commanded to tithe, and I personally try to show grace and be honest about what the Bible says and doesn't say, because I think some of the churches where it's so severely preached, 10% to your local church, more than that to missions, more than that to the Christmas offering and all of that, you can't turn to the New Testament passages and show it super specifically as a command. So some of that may be up to how God is leading people and what they should do, okay? But it's kind of like how Abraham was saved by faith and God said he was saved before the law was ever put into practice. It's only a couple of times, but we do see people putting the principle of tithing into practice before any command was ever given. Another argument that we'll flesh out here in just a moment is that while you may say, well, then they were under law, now we're under grace, I don't think under the law they gave 10%, and under grace, we just basically never give unless we get a tax return and we put in $100 to whatever we want to give to, okay? So some say if tithing was the law, Jesus actually said, in manners of love and service and worship, which giving is, we're better when we go beyond the law. So the law said, don't commit adultery, but Jesus said, don't look with lust, because that's sin in your heart, the same as if you had committed adultery. So many people would say, well, if they gave 10% in the Old Testament and they did it before there was a law, wouldn't we want to try, if we can at least, to do that by faith and hopefully do more than that? And so I believe in tithing, And I believe it as a matter, just to be honest, of love that we do from our heart to the Lord, following biblical principles. I don't believe in tithing as a matter of obligation where we go around at the end of the year and say, everybody turn in their W-2, and if you didn't give the tithe, you're cast out of the church or you're castigated, okay? Our giving is between us and the Lord, and I've chosen to not look at who gives what. And I'll always say that, and it's true, I don't do that anymore, though sometimes I should probably add, I don't think I would be without a right to do that, say that somebody is wanting to go be a pastor, he's a member in my church, and another church says, can you recommend him to come pastor here? I might need to have somebody help me look at their giving records and see if they haven't given a penny to the Lord's work in the last 5 years. I don't think I could recommend him as a pastor. There might be somebody who wants to cause a church split. And we might need to, as leadership, look at it and say, you're trying to split the church and go against what we teach, but you've never even given anything to the Lord from what we can tell. Why are you not giving to God through Christian maturity? Okay, so there may be a need for that. But as pastor, part of my saying, let me not look at who's giving what, it allows me to preach it passionately, but leave it between you and the Lord as to what you're doing. And not have you think, well, he's saying that because I haven't been giving. Because I genuinely don't know who's been giving and who hasn't. And people have argued about tithing throughout history so much that even at one time there was a group of Baptists and the big fight wasn't whether we should tithe or not. But one pastor said, you have to tithe to the local church. And then if you want to give to other things, give above that. And another guy said, yes, biblically, you should give 10%. But you could give 7% to your church and 3% to missions. You could split it around if you wanted to. But I don't think it's without merit scripturally that many have said, as Christians, why don't we look at tithing as the recommended starting place and give by faith 10% of what we have to the Lord one way or another. And yes, it should begin with the local church. That's how they gave in the Bible, and say God will bless you if you do that. There's churches I know of, like in Oklahoma City, where they give their reports, a church of 1,000 people, I don't know how many attend, 1,500, but they'll give their reports. And what they did is they said, yeah, the Southern Baptist Convention always gave 10% of the offerings to missions. I think that's good if the church can do that. They said, we'll give 10% of everything that comes into missions, and we'll still have a missions conference and say, who wants to sign a card and say, I'll give more to missions than I already give to the church in my tithe. And a lot of the church signed up to do that. And whether or not some people have used bad tactics to strong arm people to give, I'm sure that they have, but that church gives like $1 million a year to missions to go around the world. And they're building a new auditorium, and they're funding a fleet of buses to go pick kids up and bring them to church. So what I'm saying is, you can fight with me if you want over whether the Bible commands this or that and line all the different arguments up. But what I'm going to tell you is, I believe in tithing as a matter of love done from the heart voluntarily. And I think if you did it, the Lord would bless you. And I try to be very careful not to violate biblical principles, because the Bible specifically says, don't tell people when you give, okay? So I believe in that. What you give, don't do it publicly to be praised. But I also see a couple of examples where the Apostle Paul told what he had given and what he had done to give people an example and say, God's been faithful, and encourage you to do that. So with praying about it and a little bit of trepidation, I decided to just say, Melissa and I both, all of our working years before we met, followed the principle of the tithe. And when we went to get married and talked on the phone over our premarital counseling papers, there was stuff about finances. And I said, I would like us to try to do that. Is that okay with you? And she said, yes. And I sincerely believe God has blessed us for doing that. And I believe if you were to tithe and put it in as part of your regular practice, it's not going to bankrupt you. I think in the long run, God would bless you. And I'd encourage you to try it out for 6 months or for a year, not just for the blessings, but I think if you did it, it would be a wonderful thing. And you ultimately have to pray about and decide what you're going to do with your giving, because I can't make anybody do anything anyway. And I don't think I'm supposed to. Let me read you a couple of things, and then I think I can be done here right about 8 o'clock, which is our goal. Okay, everybody doing all right? Nobody walked out while I was talking about giving, tithing, anything. So that's good. All the kids left. That's right. So this little book I'll have in our resource packet next week. It's called The Treasure Principle. It's a short little read. I wouldn't say everything has to do what this man has done, but I think it's a good example. he had a judgment put against him in the state of California where he had protested abortion clinics. And they basically said, you owe $1 million or $2 million to the abortion industry. So what he did is he found lawyers and found out that if he structured his income where he basically gave away an exorbitant amount of it percentage-wise, they couldn't take his money. So he said, I'm going to give this money to the Lord rather than give it to the abortion industry. And then he wrote books like this, and his book deals got millions and millions of dollars. And when the statute of limitations passed of the order the court gave, he still said, I'm going to give basically everything to God. And he says, if you have a nest egg and an inheritance, why leave it to your kids? Your kids can work for what they need. Give it to the Lord. Giving does raise some protesting. I know it hurts to give, doesn't it, Calvin? I'm just kidding. So what I'm saying is I don't think God requires you to not leave your nest egg to your kids. But you could pray about doing what he's done. If your kids are doing well, you could leave them a little bit and leave some to missions and a lot of it to God's work. Anyway, he's not an independent fundamental Baptist. I don't know what denomination he is. But here's what he has to say about the matter of tithing. I want to read this to you quickly. Please forgive me if it takes a couple of minutes over, and then we'll be done. All right? So he says this. Many people ask the question in their giving, where do I start? A logical beginning place might be where God started his old covenant. A tithe of everything from the land belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. The meaning of the word tithe is a tenth part, so 10%. 10% was to be given back to God. There were free will offerings too, but the 10% was mandatory. Some argue that only farmers and herdsmen were expected to tithe. Were that true, it would have included a very high percentage of Israel's population. But we're told that the people of Israel brought in not only what they grew, but also the tithe of everything. God does not speak here of just the farmers of Israel tithing, but the people of Israel. If the people made and sold clothing or pottery or jewelry, surely the same level of devotion to God as evidenced by the tithe would be expected of them too. Proverbs 3:9, which we just read, honor the Lord with your first fruits. When his children were not giving as they should, he said to them in Malachi 3:8 through 10, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. And then the people said, but how in have we robbed thee? And God said, with tithes and offerings, therefore your land is cursed. But God then said to the Israelites, bring the tithe into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith whether or not I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there won't be room enough to receive it. So I don't preach it every Sunday like some people do, but I still know it really well. And pastors really like that passage. So there was no other element of the law really that carried that special blessing as tithing did. And I think what he's saying is that the priest didn't go around checking and collecting. It was left to them to bring the tithe as they were commanded or not. But God did bless or withhold blessings from Israel based off of whether or not they had tithed. Jesus validated the mandatory tithe, even on small things. But there's no mention of tithing after the Gospels, except in Hebrews 7. Hebrews is the closest the New Testament comes to commending tithing as an ongoing practice when it talks about Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham as either Christ incarnate or as a type of Christ. Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Then it says, but there in heaven, God receiveth tithes. So after Jesus had ascended to heaven, the writer of Hebrews says God in heaven, still in an ongoing sense, receives our tithes. And then there's a section in Corinthians that says basically God took the gifts of Israel and funded the priest who ran the tabernacle in the temple. In like manner, God has ordained that the New Testament pastors and missionaries who preach the gospel would be supported by the giving of God's people. So again, it's just interesting, and I agree, it's short of a command, but it says that in like manner, like they gave to support Old Testament priests, we give to support New Testament pastors, missionaries, and evangelists. And how did they give to fund the work of the Lord in the Old Testament? It was through the tithe. Man, I really wanted to read this, and we're at 8 o'clock. If I just stick to what's here, I think I can do it quickly, and I'll save the study questions for next week. So let me do this, okay? So he says, since it's neither commanded nor rescinded, there's some heated debate about tithing. He says, I believe there's a timeless truth behind giving God our first fruits. Still, I have mixed feelings about tithing because of the ways it is misused and misrepresented. I detest legalism. I certainly don't want to impose superseded first covenant restrictions on Christians. However, every New Testament example of giving goes beyond the tithe, and none falls short of it. After all, Jesus raised the bar for the new covenant and didn't lower it. So he says, maybe you believe exclusively in grace giving and disagree with the church fathers and others who taught that the tithe was the minimum giving requirement for Christians. One way I've heard it put is as a recommended minimum, not necessarily even a law, if you want to argue that, but certainly a great principle to follow. Okay, I said I was just going to read it. But it seems fair to ask, God, do you really expect less of me, who has your Holy Spirit within and lives in the wealthiest society in human history, than you expected of the poorest Israelite? Since the majority of Christians don't believe in or practice tithing and instead embrace grace giving, whether or not they use the term, let us consider what this actually looks like. This book is a little bit dated, so I don't know what the current studies would be, but this is fairly recently. Studies over the past decades indicate American Christians give on average between 2 and 3% of their income. In fact, more than one out of four American Protestants give away no money at all, not even a token $5 per year. A 2013 study found that those who do tithe compose only 10 to 25% of the families in the church, but they often provide 50 to 80% of the funding. So that's what I'm saying is a lot of the times the practical matter and a practical way who's carrying the load, it's those who are tithing or giving close to that, that would very systematically be giving consistently to the Lord every time they get paid. So 10 to 25% of church attenders are funding 50 to 80% of the giving. And that, so those who tithe enable the church to operate, and those churches where pretty much everybody tithes, those are the churches where a lot of times they actually are doing a lot for the Lord, and there's plenty of money to meet the needs and then to give to missions. So can we give more to missions? Can we give more? I want to. But a lot of the time, if we all gave a flat rate like a tithe, we'd have a whole lot more to give to missions at the end of the day. Then he says there's actually a disparity between what people say on a survey they're giving and then what they're actually giving. So in their mind, they think they're giving a tithe, but at the end of the day, it was only between 3 to 5%, and they were surprised to find out they actually were behind in giving what they thought. He concludes out this part by saying, isn't it troubling that in this wealthy society, what's inaccurately called grace giving amounts to only a fraction of the first covenant standard? Whatever we're teaching about giving today is either not true to Scripture, or the message isn't getting through, or we're not being touched by God's grace, which inevitably moves hearts to give. Tithing is God's historical method to get his people on the path of giving. In that sense, it can serve as a gateway to joy, the joy that accompanies true grace giving. It's unhealthy to view tithing as a place to stop, but it can certainly be a good place to start. Tithing isn't the ceiling of giving, it's the floor. It's not the finish line of giving, it's the starting blocks. Tithes can launch us into the mindset, skills, and habits of grace giving. Malachi 3:8, they robbed God by not giving the tithe. Let me see. He says he's interviewed many different givers, and in the great majority of cases, they will mention how tithing first stretched them to give more. He says the people who will say, well, I can't afford to tithe. He says he'll ask them, if your income was cut by 10% tomorrow, would you starve to death? Would you die? Would you be desolate? Or if your employer cut your pay by 10%, or you had to take a new job that paid 10% less, couldn't you find a way to live? So he then encourages them, if you started giving 10% to the Lord, God will bless you and he'll abound you in the long run. Let me see. I think that's the end of it. He says, I have no problem with people who say we're not under the tithe as long as they're not using that as justification for giving less than God's old covenant people. But the current giving statistics clearly indicate that most of us need a giving jump start. If you find a gateway to generous giving that's better than the tithe, wonderful. But if not, why not start where God started his first covenant children? So I didn't say all that. He did. You can argue with him over it. And now, you know, you can go tell the people, well, that pastor's just after your money and that's all he ever talks about. I'm just kidding. I pray that you would pray about these things, take them to heart, and let God lead you in how you're supposed to give, and let us be generous and do it from the right heart. I'm going to dismiss us in prayer. Your study questions in the handout, if you're here on time next week, we'll try to start right at 7, go over those study questions, teach a brief lesson, and have a full question and answer time. So if you think about it, try to bring one question, one story, one verse, one thought related to finance, and hopefully we'll do a 25-30 minute Q&A that will be enjoyable for all of us. Father, thank you for letting us be here tonight. Let us pray about the scriptures and give as we believe you would have us to give, and do it out of a cheerful heart of love for you. Bless these people who made it out on a Wednesday night, and we pray that you would bless our gathering on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.